So grab a seat and let me open us in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us and thank you for gathering us together today. And as we think about your word and think about this world that you have created and the government you've put in it and the political structures in it, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to think clearly and to think according to your word and to understand your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, so I'm excited. I didn't realize Neil Hardin was going to be here. So I don't know if you guys know Neil, but Neil went to he was part of Temecula Hills, went to Talbot, moved to Talbot, and he has a blog called Religion and Politics, which is like, what is it, Neil? Religion? Is it Neil?
What are you doing up there, then?
I know. That's what I'm saying here. What's it called, yeah. Neil?
It's called the Religion and Politics blog.
But religionpolitics.com?
NeilHardin.com.
NeilHardin.com, Religion and Politics blog. But anyway, Neil's worked with the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, that Russell Moore leads. I don't know if you guys have heard of it, but it's like one of the largest Christian evangelical Christian advocacy groups in politics. So anyway, he's just...
How do you spell your last name, Neil?
H-A-R-D-I-N.
There you go.
Anyway, so now I'm intimidated, but here we go. So
since I'm getting such a big plug, I'll just leave a card here for
look at you. Look at you. The Religion and Politics blog. Anyway, he's got great...
I just happen to have some cards.
He's got great content on there, so... Anyway,
he's running for office.
Maybe one day. We'll see. Okay, so we're talking about politics today and how Christians should view politics. We have one more session after this, and my plan for politics is to split it up into two sessions. So today, we're going to kind of talk about how Christians should think of politics in general. How should we approach politics? How should we interact with the government? Some of those broader sorts of questions. And then next week, we're going to dive into specific political issues. And we obviously can't look at them all, so I'll select a few political issues that we'll highlight and talk through certain political issues. So that's our plan. And today, our plan, I'm giving a little introduction, and we're going to talk about five wrong views of Christian and government and then kind of critique those views. And then some principles for how Christians should view government. And then we're going to, at the end, tackle this question, is America a Christian nation? Is America a Christian nation? So that's my plan for today, okay? If you guys have anything you want to inject at this point?
Good luck.
You guys can feel free to interject along the way, because I'm hoping this is a little bit more interactive. So, five wrong views of Christians and government. And the first wrong view is that government should compel religion. Government should compel religion. Can anybody think of a time in history or places where this is the view?
Always, yeah. There's always a government that's compelling religion on people. Yeah. Or
England.
Yeah. England,
Europe, and
Spain.
England, okay, that's an interesting one. Is England right now compelling religion?
No,
they have freedom of religion.
Atheism.
Yeah, so what do you mean, England?
Well,
pre-colonial America.
Okay, pre-colonial America, right, okay.
You want current?
Yes.
Islam,
currently, like, yeah, in Saudi Arabia, there's currently, this is probably the view, and there's actually religious police that will punish you from the government if you're not obeying certain laws of Islam. So, yeah, during the Crusades, there was definitely an attempt to force convert people and go through and force baptize people and dunk them underwater and say, you're a Christian now, and that was move on.
Well, Japan, prior to World War II, was worship of the emperor.
Yeah, yeah. So this has been religion and government has been entangled in a lot of different ways throughout history.
Well, then you don't forget the Vatican. They have an ambassador and they have a political...
Yeah, the Vatican itself is their own country, kind of. Yeah, so... Yeah, so government should always, that's another wrong view that we're going to get to.
Government ancient Israel.
What's that?
Where do you look at ancient Israel in that lens?
Yeah, that's a good question. Ancient Israel. That's a great question. What do you guys think about
it? It would have been. God commanded those people to follow him. So, and there was no king originally. I mean, God had commanded them to follow until they wanted a king. So it would have been a religious, I mean, if you want to use that word religion, I think that's maybe not. But it would have been that those people were commanded to follow God. Mm-hmm. So I would consider that a Christian.
Yeah. Nation. And there was, or you know, that. But you look at the laws of Israel, and there were certainly laws that would punish people for moral disobedience, but I'm trying to think if there would have been laws that would have punished people for a lack of belief or trust in the Lord. The Lord himself, I think, punishes people for that, but I don't know if the government of Israel actually did that. I'm just trying to think through that. I'm not totally sure. I think there is some, but the idea that government should compel religion was certainly an idea that was present there. So what do we think about this view? I think we need to critique this because it's been a big view throughout the history of the world. And there's some relevant passages. This is one of a really good relevant passage. It says, tell us then, they're questioning Jesus, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is an important passage because this was a big shift for Jewish thought. They were not people who thought, oh yeah, we should definitely pay our taxes to Caesar. Yeah, we definitely should do that. That was not their thought. Their thought was, this is a foreign person occupying the land that God has given us, and why should we pay him at all? Why should we give him any of our money? Why should we do that? And Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And it has this inscription on it with Caesar. And of course, he says, give to God the things that are God's. And where is God's image found? Where is God's image? Right. We have God's image on us. We are created in God's image. And so the idea is, yeah, there's a sphere that you should give to Caesar what Caesar's, but guess what? Your whole person, all of you, belongs to God. That is where you owe your primary allegiance. So that was a big shift. Another passage is Luke 9:52. It says, and he sent messengers ahead of them who went entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Now, the reason why this passage is interesting is because Jesus allows unbelief and doesn't just punish unbelief. He allows people to continue in unbelief. And so it tells us, I think, something about what faith is. Real faith can't be forced. If you tell somebody, believe in Jesus, become a Christian, and they say, okay, right. I became a Christian. I'm a Christian. Is that real faith? No. Real faith is an attitude of our heart. It's something that cannot be forced ultimately by other humans. Something that you can't just compel somebody to have. Yeah. So Jesus didn't punish them. He allowed them to turn away in that.
You know, I was recently reading on Spanish colonialism and, you know, how when Spain basically explored South America and claimed it, how the compelling, you know, the natives there to believe in God, some of the horrible things that happened, and then the plagues that came upon them, they viewed as, you know, God's justification of their point of view, completely ignoring what God says in his word about, you know, these things. It's just interesting, and it's a warning to us about our theological approach to things, I think.
Yeah.
To me, at least, that, you know, I don't interpret what's going on necessarily as God's approval. So like wealth, if I'm wealthy, you know, God makes the sun to shine upon the good and the evil. So the question is, if, you know, am I wealthy because I'm good, right?
Right.
That kind of thinking, you know.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because there's lots of people who have wealth that that probably are better than us, that don't have wealth, in other words. So that's true. So Acts 28, it says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him in his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them of Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some of them were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. See, there's not this force, Jesus, that people have some sort of a volition in choosing whether they're going to trust in Jesus or not. There's some volitional nature of that. John, you know, Jesus' goal was never to establish a kingdom on this earth. It wasn't to establish a theocracy when he came. He wasn't trying to say, okay, we're gonna set up a human government that's run by me. He said, in fact, my kingdom is not of this world. My servants would be fighting, had I not been that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. So there's that, but there's this tension that we have to balance that with, that even though Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, does Jesus' kingdom affect this world? Yeah, it certainly does. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So these works of Satan that have been risen up in different societal structures in our world, including through governments, Jesus came to destroy the evil that's from those things. So certainly Jesus' kingdom should have an effect on that. So this first view, the government should compel religion, is wrong. Let's look at the next view. The government should exclude religion. Should exclude religion. Where do we see this today? North Korea, like, is an extreme example, right? Yeah. So how many Christians do you think North Korea sends out every year? Or missionaries? None, right? There is none. Because that is literally, it is completely squelched. The religion is completely squelched.
Although, to be fair, they worship of Kim Jong-un.
Yeah, that's right. Actually, their own, that's true. It's funny, so maybe their view is this one. Because their worship of Kim Jong-un is...
Well, Soviet Union would probably be the best one, Stalin time, where religion was... They didn't worship Stalin, and it was communist, so they had a lack of religion there.
Right. Yeah.
China?
Well, certainly.
Well, no, because China worshiped the emperor, so that would be...
Well, modern China, though.
Modern, after the Soviet Union, same thing.
The United States, too, so...
Yeah. Where in the United States do you see this?
Well, there's a lot of antagonism from his religious expression.
Yeah.
You know, I mean.
No, this is actually, I think, the view of the ACLU at this point that argues against prayer at city council meetings or at schools. They demand 10 commandments are taken off of buildings. They censor prayers before sporting events or student Bible studies or prayer to graduation. In fact, I didn't even know this, but there used to be a cross on the seal of the city of Los Angeles, but it was removed after the ACLU threatened a lawsuit against them.
Nathaniel, are you talking about excluding government excludes a certain religion, or are you saying that they exclude that religion cannot be, worship cannot take place at all in the country?
Yeah.
I mean, there's two different things.
Right.
Yeah. So, and this is, what this is getting towards is the issue of separation of church and state, and where do we draw that line between separation of church and state? And so, originally, I believe that the founders, the reason that they talked about that there should be no establishment of religion in the Constitution was more to keep the government out of the church than it was to keep the church out of the government.
Right.
That was the original intention, I believe. That wall of separation, I think, has grown increasingly high in our culture. I think we should think, where should that line be? And that's not an easy question to answer, even from a philosophical, political perspective. I have a friend who's a lawyer in Seattle, and his favorite thing to do is to read political philosophy on this sort of an issue. And he's like, man, I keep going back and forth on this, whether we should, you know, what is the right thing? What should we advocate for? So I don't know, you guys have any thoughts on that?
it's going full throttle, it's going fast and hard. And
yeah.
I mean, we've seen it in everything, in the curriculum of our schools, in elementary, you know, I mean, it's just getting really out of hand.
Yeah.
And if we don't stand up to it as believers, you know, I think God's challenging us to recognize what we need. I mean, if they had their way, even our own coins and God we trust, they'd take that off.
Right. Yeah.
I think the thing, and I'm going to get in trouble here, but I think the thing we understand is that though there'll be a view that was founded on Judeo-Christian values in this country, and I certainly believe that. It doesn't, when it talks about separation of church and state, they weren't talking about just that religion. So if we want to just say that church should only be Christian prayer in school, then there's nothing in our government that says there shouldn't be Muslim prayer in school, or there shouldn't be a lack of prayer in school. So I think that's where that discussion comes into play is, what our country, our constitution says, as far as rendering under Caesar, what is Caesar and what is God, if they told me you couldn't pray individually at school, that'd be a problem. If they were to mandate that we only pray Christian prayers or only pray Muslim prayers or only, and that's where you have to have that discussion about what our constitution says and versus what our Bible says. And
I think that's a great segue into this video that I have. So this is a video from PragerU. I don't know if you guys are familiar with PragerU on YouTube, but it's about a 4 or 5 minute video. So it talks about did our founders intend for us to have a secular nation? So let's see what they say.
What role should religion play in a free society? More and more people today would answer, none. That would not have been the answer of the founders of the United States, the men who fought the American Revolution and wrote the country's constitution. To them, the issue of religion and freedom were inextricably linked. You couldn't have freedom without religion. In fact, the political philosophy of the founders necessitated a divine foundation. Thomas Jefferson makes this clear in the Declaration of Independence when he writes that all men are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. The purpose of government, Jefferson and his compatriots believed, was not to bestow rights. Rather, it was to protect those rights already endowed upon human beings by God. But government isn't enough for a free society. A moral people is also required. That is, a people moral enough to police itself. Virtue or morality, George Washington observed, is a necessary spring of popular government. Thus, for the founders, liberty was not merely the ability to do what one wanted. It came with moral demands and boundaries. They all accepted the rule of life expressed by Benjamin Franklin. Nothing brings more pain than too much pleasure. Nothing more bondage than too much liberty. The founders knew that the absolute enemy of freedom was, ironically, a freedom that was absolute and unrestrained. And where was this restraint going to come from? Their answer was religion, which for them, because of when and where they lived, was some variety of Christianity. Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite, Samuel Adams wrote, in instructing citizens in the art of self-government. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. The Christian system to which Adams refers is composed of Judeo-Christian values, the values rooted in the Old and New Testaments, both of which were referred to by the founders with equal conviction and frequency. Jefferson, yes, the very same Thomas Jefferson who is so often portrayed as anti-religious, confirmed this sentiment in his notes on the state of Virginia when he asked, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God and that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? James Madison likewise affirmed the essential connection between religion and morality. The belief in a God all-powerful, wise, and good is essential to the moral order of the world and to the happiness of man. John Adams believed that the doctrine of a supreme, intelligent, wise, almighty sovereign of the universe, a doctrine he credited to Judaism, was the great essential principle of all morality and consequently of all civilization. And he applied this thinking specifically to the new nation he helped to create. Our Constitution, he said, was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. As president, he replied to a letter from university students in a way that would surprise many today. Science, liberty, and religion have an inseparable union. Without their joint influence, no society can be great, flourishing, or happy. Meanwhile, another founder, Alexander Hamilton, looked at the French Revolution and saw something much different. That revolution, unlike the American Revolution, had devolved into violence and chaos. Hamilton believed he understood why. The anti-religious force it unleashed, he wrote, annihilates the foundations of social order and true liberty, confounds all moral distinctions, and substitutes for the mild and beneficent religion of the gospel a gloomy, persecuting, and desolating atheism. For the founders, a free society divorced from religion simply could not work and would not survive. It is no wonder, then, that in his farewell address, George Washington chastised those who would claim to be patriots and yet undermine the influence of religion. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The founders did not demand that anyone believe in any particular religion or even in God. Quite the contrary. But while they understood the value of a secular government, they feared a secular society, one without religion. So should we. I'm Joshua Charles, writer and researcher at the Museum of the Bible for Prager University.
All right. So any thoughts based on that? Yeah.
One of the Blue Man Group guys said that how the Constitution and the religion are so interconnected. And now, and the last guy at the end says basically we're becoming a more secular country, which is why there's been so much pushback against the Constitution, because the two are intertwined. To have a Constitution like ours, you require a religious, more moral society, and now the culture's changed. It says we need to chuck the Constitution. Anyway, that's just what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Well, it's this whole idea of progressivism, really, postmodernism has really encamped itself in that concept with regard to virtue. So what's virtuous? That you dictate to a woman what she does with her body, or that you give her the freedom to? So, and those have religious undertones. So I think really how you look at virtue, people will go to guns, man, on both sides of what's virtuous. Man's freedom, or, government dictate on some religious, meta-narrative,
Yeah.
I don't know, Nathaniel, it's a huge moral civil war that's going on right now.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going to happen.
Well, and I think the main point he made is that our government was founded on people who believed that if you didn't have Judeo-Christian religious values, the government wouldn't function the way that it was intended. And so while the government wasn't to be compelling religion, it certainly was not discouraging religion, and it was not discouraging Christian values.
So many of the founders, including Jefferson, actually deists, though, rather than...
Pause that question, because we're going to cover it when we get to, was America a Christian nation, okay?
I got a quick question, because when they use the term, in some of the stuff I've read, the natural law, what is that referring to? Is that referring to this underpinning of...
The natural law would have been, for them, I think, the law that was established by God. So we need to pause a little bit on where we're going in this discussion, because we're going to get there when we talk about, is this a Christian nation?
I think one of the important phrases they use is the idea of self-governing, and that's what's getting lost over time
yeah.
in our society.
Yeah, that the government is...
Just basic moral code, decency, respecting the law, respecting authority. I could go on and on with it.
Sure.
But that is what is slowly dwindling.
And behind that, and I think, is an erosion of Christian values that is under that. So
the problem with self-governing is that you have to have a moral code that everyone agrees
yep.
to. Mm-hmm. That's where that's the ultimate problem. That's why... the JOD Christian ethics is what the Constitution was built upon. We get upset, obviously, when they decide they're going to take the Ten Commandments out of a building because it raises our ire, because that is something. But what if we said, okay, Muslims can no longer pray in school? We'd go, yeah, let's not do that anymore.
Right.
So there's a problem that we have with just calling it religion. Because if it's just religion, then anybody can just have religious. Now we've got this whole mixture of all these code of ethics, and it's confusing.
It is, and there, those codes of ethics are conflicting with each other.
Exactly, yeah.
So the question is, where should our society find its moral basis, moral compass, and what role should government have in that? Here's a video by David Cameron, who's the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, and look at how he addresses it. This is different than what you'd expect in American culture.
Easter is a time for Christians to celebrate the ultimate triumph of life over death in the resurrection of Jesus. And for all of us, it's a time to reflect on the part that Christianity plays in our national life. The church is not just a collection of beautiful old buildings. It's a living, active force doing great works right across our country. When people are homeless, the church is there with hot meals and shelter. When people are addicted or in debt, when people are suffering or grieving, the church is there. I know from the most difficult times in my own life that the kindness of the church can be a huge comfort. Across Britain, Christians don't just talk loving thy neighbor. They live it out in faith schools, in prisons, in community groups. And it's for all these reasons that we should feel proud to say, this is a Christian country. Yes, we're a nation that embraces, welcomes, and accepts all faiths and none, but we're still a Christian country. That's why the government I lead has done some important things, from investing tens of millions of pounds to repair churches and cathedrals, to passing a law that reaffirms the right of councils to say prayers in their town hall. And as a Christian country, our responsibilities don't end there. We have a duty to speak out about the persecution of Christians around the world too. It is truly shocking that in 2015, there are still Christians being threatened, tortured, even killed because of their faith, from Egypt to Nigeria, Libya to North Korea. Across the Middle East, Christians have been hounded out of their homes, forced to flee from village to village, many of them forced to renounce their faith or brutally murdered. To all those brave Christians in Iraq and Syria who are practicing their faith or sheltering others, we must say, we stand with you. This government has put those words into action, whether getting humanitarian aid to those stranded on Mount Sinjar or funding grassroots reconciliation in Iraq. And in the coming months, we must continue to speak as one voice for freedom of belief. So this Easter, we should keep in our thoughts all those Christians facing persecution abroad and give thanks for all those Christians who are making a real difference here at home. On which note, I'd like to wish you and your family a very happy Easter.
Is he running for president?
Yeah. He was their president at the time that he, or their prime minister at the time he said that. That was his Easter message to them. So, thoughts on that?
England is anything but a Christian nation. Their cathedrals, their universities, everything that was actually a light beacon of Christianity is not that. So, it's interesting that his quote, he did mention Jesus Christ, all the video before that mentioned God, the Constitution as God, but very few of our original founder. And I'm not bashing, please understand that. I'm just saying we have to have a true perspective, like Ryan was talking about. No one spoke about Jesus and things like that. And I think you can, an atheist can have a Christian value by giving to charities and things like that. So that's a Christian Judeo value, but that does not mean they have a...
I think it depends on who you talk to in England. There is some faithful followers of Christ that I think he probably is one of them.
Sure,
But I think, you know, you also have to understand that England has a different relationship to the church than we do. There's the Church of England that is the national church that actually gives the Queen or King of England the authority to rule. And there's this, you know, a very different relationship. And when he talks about the church, he is talking about the specific Church of England, the Anglican Church.
Right.
So there is a different relationship, but I think it's an interesting thing to consider the way that he is encouraging Christianity. So
I might ask for a definition of terms.
Yeah.
What does Christian nation mean?
Yeah, great question. But we need to move on, and we're going to get to that question. Okay, let's quickly go over. So obviously, these verses just say that whatever we do, we should do it for the glory of God. Our religious beliefs should affect all of who we are and all of how we act, whether it's in politics or not. So third view is that all government is evil and demonic. You might have heard people think this. In Luke 4, 6, and 8, Satan tells Jesus, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom he will. If you'll worship me, it'll all be yours. And so people say, well, see, Satan owns all these institutions, and he was going to give them to Jesus, so it's all demonic, it's all evil, we shouldn't be part of it. But Satan is also the father of lies, and we probably should not trust something that he said. And the Bible tells us that we should all be subject to the governing authorities because they're instituted by God in Romans 13. A fourth wrong view, do evangelism, not politics. Okay, we should just be focused on evangelism. We should only do evangelism, preach the gospel. Politics will figure itself out. What do you guys think of that view?
This view is saying that the government should do evangelism. The government.
No. We should, as Christians, do evangelism. Forget about politics.
Now, do evangelism
in our politics.
Evangelize the politicians.
Yeah. So
we live in a free country where we have responsibility.
So right. Certainly.
Be involved in it.
Exactly. So that's a shrunken view of the gospel to say we're just going to share the gospel, but that gospel is not going to actually affect the way that we live and the way we work in this world. And so the gospel is meant to impact societal structures. So you have 1 Timothy 2:1-4 says, I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions. Why? So that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Praying for our leaders so that we can live in a way that's honoring to God. And then it says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. So that we're to pray for our leaders. Why? Because that way we can honor God in the way we're living and influence those around us to come to Christ. These are several passages just showing that God has given us a command to make a difference in this world, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to do good to others, to be his workmanship and do the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do, and to be fruitful and multiply in this world. He's given us this mandate to make a difference for him in this world.
But those don't have anything to do, Nathaniel, with political assertion. You know, that Francis Schaeffer issued a huge warning in the church at the end of the 20th century, the book that he wrote in the 80s.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, a big mistake that we're making right now is associating conservative Christian ideology with conservative political endeavor. That association is going to come back to haunt us big time. And what a prophetic thing that was.
Yeah.
That is a book that I think is very important in the Christian world.
And I think that leads perfectly into this last view. Do politics, not evangelism. And this is exactly right, where sometimes Christian views get so wrapped up in conservative right-wing issues that they become synonymous and actually become a hindrance to the gospel and cause Christians to compromise their actual values because of their politics. And so some people will say the primary way we're going to make a difference in this world is by our political engagement and what's going on in the political arena. And the truth is, that's not necessarily the case. We need to have a balanced view of the gospel that says we share the good news about Jesus. That is what's going to change people's hearts and lives. And then that trickles throughout our lives and throughout our living into our society and government. So I'm moving kind of quick, but any thoughts right there?
The only thing that really brings about change is the cross.
Right.
We can preach politics all we want, but until we embrace Christ as our Savior, that by the Holy Spirit he removes the selfishness within us that demands our own way, because ultimately that's politics. It meets my need. I get what I want, I want.
And to, you know, the gospel, there is an inherent, it is inherently political in some ways. Because when people proclaimed in the first century that Jesus is Lord, that meant Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. It was seen as a competitive thing because there was worship going on to Caesar at that time. And so there is this inherent allegiance that goes on in the gospel that is very fundamental. At the same time, there is a significant difference between the United States and North Korea. And the governmental structures in our nation versus North Korea allow for the gospel to flourish in a way that North Korea doesn't. for now.
Well, in that whole mindset of the kingdom, this veiled kingdom of God, and that God honors us with being able to procreate and bring people, care for people, feed people, take care of their health, and the fact that people with his spirit get called into politics to have wisdom and influence, be salt and light, yeast, you know, to me that's the heart of it is, you know, if the church supports all its members and that come through it in what God has called them to, we're just going to be supporting them to have be wise as serpents, innocent as doves in the political system and provide great health to a society, like in Babylon, like Daniel did in Babylon. To me, that's the, we can make a difference. It's breathe life.
Man, you guys are helping me with my segues here. Daniel and Babylon. Okay, so what I think is the right view that we should take is that Christians should seek significant influence in civil government. Should it be our sole focus? No. Should it be our primary focus even? Probably not. But should we seek significant influence? Yeah. Daniel in Babylon said, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel is this guy, faithful to God, in a political situation, counseling the king, trying to encourage the king to live for God, to honor God in his decisions. One of my favorite verses, and probably what I would say is a really good guiding verse for us as Christians and how we think about politics, is Jeremiah 29:7. It says, this is speaking to exiles who are in exile in Babylon, and it says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So the idea is these people are out of Israel, out of their land, in exile, just like us. We are foreigners. Our true home is in heaven. This is not our true home. But we are in exile, and they are told, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Seek the good of the city. And that's, I think, a way that we should be something we should embrace and try to do in our own lives. We're going to move kind of quickly through this. This is different ways we can. So let's move on to some political principles about government. So one political principle is just understanding the nature of government. Government is established by God for our good, to execute justice, defend the weak. So we should submit to and respect government authority. You see in Judges 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, no government. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And as you look at the book of Judges, chapters 18 through 25, it includes some of the most horrible sins recorded anywhere in the Bible. Because there was no restraint system, there was no government in place to restrain evil. Romans 13 is probably the most significant passage in the Bible dealing with government and our relationship to government. And it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority established except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Well, would then you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who comes to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes." Now he's getting personal. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And Paul here, I think, is reflectively considering that passage where Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's," when he says, "Pay to all what is owed." Pay to Caesar what's Caesar's, But who are you? You belong to God. Give your whole self to God.
The context there is it's a foreign government demanding taxes. Here we get mad about taxes, but these are people we elected to allow them to tax us.
Right.
That's just convicting right there. Like,
yeah.
Hey,
yeah.
They were made to. We chose these people to tell us to take.
There's also the argument of what level of government in our lives do we want? If God has appointed, quote, the system of government, the question is, people still have the right to say, you know what, how much do we really want in our lives, and therefore how much do we have to pay for? Because a lot of people talk about limited government, in which case we would have limited taxes.
Right. And so, and our government is a democratic republic, and that means that we each have a responsibility to vote in a certain way that honors God and aligns with that.
So. Does God loving and cheerful giver apply to taxes?
Stop.
No, that is talking about giving to the church. But maybe it does.
It's hard.
I can see why you say that.
But be joyful always does apply.
At some point, and we're kind of living in those days, and with this maybe something where the government starts saying and pushing us in a direction that is not
Christian, yeah.
Christian. We'll talk about that in another form.
We're getting there.
Yeah, okay.
So another passage I wanted to bring up: be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. What's interesting about this is it's in 1 Peter, it's sent to people living in exile who were experiencing significant persecution for their faith. And so in the midst of that persecution, they are told to be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution. Now, do you think Paul meant by that you need to bow down and worship the emperor when he requires worship? Because that was something that they were really... No. No, that is not at all what he means. He is, in fact, throughout the letter, encouraging them to live as aliens and strangers, to honor God and live first and foremost to the Lord. But I think it's, you know, Paul says in Romans 13, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That's not Romans 12, not 13. So we need to, as far as we can, be subject to the government. Now, of course...
Just let me interject this, too. That is the subject of our men's retreat. Just
boom.
I just want to throw that out there because it's going to be very thoughtful. I mean, there's a lot of thought.
We are going through 1 Peter in our men's retreat. So chapter 1 is going to be 1 week, chapter 2, 1 week. It's going to be awesome. So, yeah. So another principle I think we need to talk about as Christians is that in the Bible we see that character is the most important attribute of leaders, and that's political or otherwise. And I heard people in this past election say, I'm electing a commander-in-chief, not a pastor-in-chief. And, okay, but that doesn't if you're saying that to discount the importance of character in somebody, then I think you have a problem. Because the Bible, again and again and again, emphasizes the importance of character. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Again and again and again, you see the Bible talk about the righteousness, the character of a leader, the fundamental aspect of what's going on in their heart. Now, how that works itself out in politics, we're going to move on from, because and maybe next week we'll deal with a little bit of that, but... we got 5 minutes left, and I want to get to that big question. So, final point, our hope, ultimate hope is not in this world, but in God's future kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. So the question, is America a Christian nation? Yes? No?
No, but it's based on Christian values.
What?
No, but it's based on Christian values.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I think that the problem with that question is its lack of specificity. So what do we mean by that? Does God have a covenant relationship with the United States of America?
No.
No. No, he does not. And you, guys, we see this all the time. Man, that verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. And we love to use that verse and say, we just got to turn back to the Lord. But guess what? If you read the context...
Right.
That is, it's completely clear. That's talking about the nation of Israel at a specific time in history, okay? They are the ones called by his name. Has God blessed our country, though?
Sure,
yeah. Yeah, he certainly has blessed our country. What else could we mean by this? Is Christianity of various sorts the largest religion in the United States?
Yeah.
It is. Yep. Are a majority of people in the United States Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians?
No.
Is belief in Christian values the dominant perspective promoted by the United States government, the media, and universities? No. So you guys see, you can take this question and understand it in lots of different ways. This top way, when you ask if America's a Christian nation, there are countries in the world that is what they're talking about when they say America is a Christian nation. You have tears. Somebody from North Korea comes to the United States and starts looking around, are they going to look around and think, man, this is a Christian nation? They may think that because Christianity is the largest religion. And if you go to a religious institution, you're probably going to go to a Christian church. So
our GLOW students experience this every time they come. So many of them think this is, like, they're going to just, every neighbor is a Christian, everyone. And then when we go down to Balboa to the front street and we ask people, you know, some questions, they're blown away that there are so many people that do not have the beliefs that they think that we have.
Well, that's crazy.
Israel too, right?
Yeah, well.
Yeah.
No, because you think most people, Israel is very secular, right?
Oh, that's what I'm saying. Most people. But no one thinks
they're so Christian. Theologically, we are not a Christian nation. This is theological questions. Sociologically, these are most sociological questions, probably not a Christian nation, although Christianity is the largest religion in the U.S. Politically, does the United States government promote Christianity as a national religion? No, it doesn't. Not in the way that, like, England does in that video. It doesn't. Does a person have to confess the Christian faith in order to be a U.S. citizen?
No.
Was there a Supreme Court decision at one time that affirmed the United States is a Christian nation? Actually, probably. Yes, there was. And it's a opinion that is still standing, I believe, from the Supreme Court. And it's pretty strong. It's in what it says. I have it right here. It says, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based on and embody the teaching of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters where it might be noticed add volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation.
What year was that?
1892. So, there are, politically, probably we're not a Christian nation politically. But in terms of our origin, that's the same slide. In terms of our origin, is Christian teaching the primary religious system that influenced the founding fathers?
Yes.
Absolutely. It's without question. What are the majority of founding fathers of the United States Christians who generally believed in the truth of the Bible? They were. Now, Steve asked if there were several deists among the founders, and certainly not all of them had orthodox Christian views, but to say that they were deists, a deist is somebody who thinks God created the world kind of like a clockmaker who winds up a clock and then let it go and wasn't involved. Were they deists in that sense? They were not. They were not deists. They held to a transcendent God, and the Bible was their primary source. Did they hold to every specific Christian teaching of the Bible? No. You had certain people who rejected that.
So then, should that say, or fathers of the United States who generally believe in the truth of the Bible but not necessarily Christians? I think that's a very big distinction.
I don't think I would say they're not necessarily Christians.
Were they just theistic?
There were the majority of them, I think, were Bible-believing Christians. But there were people who were unorthodox in their views among the founders. Okay.
Believe the Bible was a moral code.
Yeah. I have several pages of quotes I was planning on reading in the next 2 minutes from our founding fathers. But, George Washington, our first president, he was clearly a fervent Christian. He wrote in his diary, "Let my heart, gracious God, be so affected with your glory and majesty that I may discharge those weighty duties which thou requirest of me." Again, I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered on the cross for me. Thou gavest thy son to die for me and hast given me assurance of salvation. Even Benjamin Franklin, he said, who's one of the more deistic people, he says, sir, in a letter on 1718, he says, sir, I've lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, of the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed with business. So, yeah, you know, that's Benjamin Franklin, one of the most deistic, claimed deistic people of the founding fathers. And he's citing the Bible, advocating for prayer at the start of their meetings.
So that's not really deistic, is it?
Or it is
that,
not.
That letting the world go.
It's not at all deistic. So the idea that our founders were deists, I think, is a little bit of a myth. The idea that they were not orthodox in some of their beliefs is a little bit more accurate.
Hey, Nathaniel, can I make one comment about when you're talking about religion and government and everything? I think when that question is asked, we're falling prey to a false premise. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because it's not whether religion should be in government or not. It's like, what is the best worldview / religion that should be in government? And that's what the Founding Fathers instituted, is a theistic worldview, obviously.
Yeah.
If we as Christians try to argue for religion in government or where that barrier is and try to shift it, what we see is a better way, we're kind of missing the point. We got to say, well, what is the best view to people? You see, because the secularists, their worldview, their religion is humanism and atheism and secularism, and that's antithetical worldview, instead of trying to say, well, should religion be in politics? They're putting their own religion in politics by pushing, religion out of government.
Yeah, exactly. And so, and that's a great point, because I think if you say the founding fathers, were they, nobody knows their hearts. We can know certain beliefs they had, but did they have a Christian worldview? Yeah. Absolutely. You cannot question that. That's historically unassailable. And I think the question you're getting at, should we have a Christian worldview? Absolutely. Is that going to promote human flourishing in our nation? Absolutely. There's a famous writer who wrote this massive book called A Democracy in America, a French guy, Alexis de Tocqueville, and he, this is really cool. I was going to show you this. Just in terms of how our government is shaped, why have three branches of government? What are our three branches?
Legislative, executive, judicial.
Yeah. Do you know those come straight from the Bible? Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. This is where the founders determined our separation of powers and how they should be broken up, in a 2,000-year-old document from Isaiah. Kind of cool. But I wanted to end with this. This is a quote from Alexis de Tocqueville after he surveyed America. He said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought it in the fertile fields and the boundless forest, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, and it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution. It was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. I think that is a powerful quote and a good reminder to us of our responsibility as Christians to live out and to honor God in this world. Let me pray and we'll get to church. Lord Jesus, we seek the welfare of our nation. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be part of turning people's hearts towards you. We think about our neighbors and those we come in contact with all the time, Lord, and help us to be people that point them towards you so that through the cross their hearts might be changed. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow our nation to turn towards you and that you would be honored in our nation. And Lord, in the times when our nation is against you, I pray you'd help us to live faithfully, to be bold witnesses for you, and pray that you would receive honor and glory from our lives. And please bless us now as we go to church. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.